Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
And right now, if you would take your Bible and open it up to Acts chapter 5, and if you'd stand with me, we're going to talk about this today. Title of the message is, wait for it, there it is, Living Above the Lie. Living Above the Lie. I had another title for this one, but I'll tell you about that a little bit later, but we're going to read from the first chapter a few verses as we start. And I can't believe I got dressed that quick. Can you believe that? I got dressed that quick with a tie on, too. I'll tell you why the tie. Somebody asked me, why the tie? I'll tell you later. But verse 1, it says, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not yours? It was your own. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' And then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him." Whew. And everybody said, whoa, whoa. Let's pray. Father, this really is one of those whoa moments in Scripture. And it's pretty sobering. It's alarming to some of us, Father, to read this. But I thank you for the honesty of your word, where the writers of these books reported what really did happen and really what it meant as well. So give us ears to hear what your Spirit would want to say to our hearts. Lord, you're with us. You're in this room with us. And Holy Spirit, we open our heart to what you want to say and what you want to do in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat, and I'll answer your question. Why the tie? Why the tie? Yesterday, I had the privilege of officiating at the funeral or the memorial service of a good friend of mine whom I had known for 50 plus years, David Mueller, just a really great brother. And so I was wearing this, and I thought, wow, well, we're doing Acts chapter 5 tomorrow, and so that means I'm doing a double funeral today. As we look at this passage, because we're looking at a tragic, tragic episode that comes on the heels of a tragic decision that a man and wife made together. So that's why the tie. I just thought I'd stay suited up for the funeral. Is that okay with you? Okay, good. Well, as you turn to Acts chapter 5, I mean, everything has been going so beautifully. Not without trouble. There's been trouble. But there's real trouble in paradise at this point. And this is happening within the church. Things had been going so well. You know the story. It's a revival, and it's a Jewish revival. Predominantly, it's Jewish men and women and kids that are coming to faith in Jesus Christ, realizing that Jesus, they would pronounce it Yeshua, is their Messiah. And he was here, and he died for them, and he rose again, and he's calling them to himself. So men and women and families are meeting Yeshua, and people are getting saved by the thousands. There's miracles and there's healings that are happening all over the place. And there's love, so much love. And we've seen it in the last chapters that we've already talked about. It's just this radical generosity that's happening within the church. Look up here on the screen. In Acts chapter 2, verse 44, it says that they decided they would just have all things in common. Whatever they had, they said, we're ready to share this. Nobody was saying, that's mine. They were sharing all things in common. You go to Acts chapter 4, two chapters later, and it's not just, you know, extra mixing bowls. Who needs two mixing bowls? So I'm going to sell the one and give the proceeds of that to somebody who needs something besides a mixing bowl. Now it's their houses and their lands. But notice, as you read it in the scripture, it's houses, those who had multiple homes or multiple houses and multiple lands. They decided to sell off some of their property and to bring those proceeds to the leaders of the church, which wasn't pastors, they were apostles. And they thought, well, maybe they know better who these proceeds need to go to. And there was just this beautiful expression of love with nobody saying, hey, that's my stuff. That's our stuff together. And it's important to remember that what we see in these early chapters, listen, up here on the screen, look at this. No, it's not communism that you're looking at. And they didn't all pool their resources together and build one big, huge apartment house and turn it into a commune that they would all share together. It's something much more beautiful than that. It's a community that lives throughout these cities. And they love Jesus and they're loving one another at the same time. But it's a powerful work of the Holy Spirit. And it's really an answer to what Jesus prayed on the night that he was betrayed. Remember at the beginning of the Last Supper, Jesus talks to his disciples and he says, oh, if you guys will just love each other, if you'll treat one another like true brothers that love one another, the world will believe that you're my disciples. That will be the thing that really marks you. It's not the bumper stickers on your donkey that's going to prove to them that you're my disciples. It's not, you know, the Yeshua t-shirts that you'll wear. And they would, you know, people would wear identifying jewelry and clothing like that all down through the ages. But here's what he said. He said, if you will love one another, the world will be convinced that you belong to me. He went deeper when he prayed at the end of the evening. And here's what he said. He said, I do not pray for these alone, speaking to his father, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Can I see the hands of those who believed in Jesus? Because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John told you about him, and Paul too. Those who will believe in me through their word, and here's what he's praying, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world might believe that you sent me. So it's not just that they'll believe you belong to me, but they'll believe in me. And they'll believe that you, Father, sent me. And what's the result of that? Well, they'll end up in a pool at a refuge somewhere near them. They'll end up at the beach. They'll end up at the Jordan River being baptized into the family of Jesus Christ because they believed in Jesus. And what did Jesus say? If you'll walk in love, you'll make your work so much easier in touching the broken world around you. If they come in among you and they see you caring for one another, it'll make all the difference. It'll make them believe the word that you're preaching when they see something they don't see out there. People that just really care for one another. Well, this new thing that has been birthed is called the church. And that church is drawing attention and establishing a huge reputation, a wonderful reputation. They're getting a reputation among hungry people, broken people that are longing for salvation. And they're also getting a reputation among the angry, powerful people who would like them to stop preaching about Jesus, and more trouble is coming from the outside. But what we're reading about here is trouble on the inside. When a man and his wife make a tragic decision, you see a double funeral taking place. Now, has anybody here ever been to a double funeral? Has anybody ever seen one? Anybody ever heard of them? I've seen or heard of multiple funerals. And usually you assume it's probably an accident, or maybe it was a tragic fire or catastrophe of some kind that took out a lot of people at one time. I was visiting, Joy and I were visiting with our three first kids in 1983, went back to Ohio, little town of Miamisburg, to see my dad. And we didn't get back there often enough, but we got back there a few times. And so we're visiting and had a great time with him. And then we decided we're going to go out and visit some of my cousins. So we drove over to, did you know there's a place called London, Ohio? It's southwest of Columbus, and it's the county seat of, I can't remember the name of the county. But we went there to visit my cousin Barbara and her husband Michael, the Lynches. Her name used to be Hackett, but she married into the Lynch family, which happened to be a family that owned a really nice funeral home in London, Ohio. So we rang the doorbell, and she came downstairs, and because they lived upstairs. Wouldn't you love to live above a funeral parlor? Well, they did. And so she came and she escorted us upstairs, but we walked down the hallway and to the right and to the left were funeral parlors. And in one of them, it was all set for the funeral, probably that evening, and it was two caskets. There's an old man on the left and an old woman on the right. And I looked at, I took a picture of it, and I still have it somewhere. And there was nobody else, no living souls were in the room, just the remains of that old couple. And I assumed it was an accident. I said to Barbara, what's the story there? She said, oh, it wasn't an accident. They died within 2 or 3 hours of one another in the same hospital in different wards in that hospital being treated for different illnesses and sicknesses. And they were very elderly. One of them died and they got the call, come and pick up Jones. And so they went and picked up Jones. 2, 3 hours later, come and pick up Jones. He said, we already picked up Jones. He said, it's another Jones. It's the wife now. And they said, it just was like something mysterious. When he was gone, she was ready. And she breathed her last and went. And it was a beautiful thing to see, but this here is not the same scene. This is a scene of a tragedy, and it's not a tragic accident at all. It's a tragic decision that left two Christians dead in the first century. So let's take a look. In verses 1 and 2, you get the continuation of a beautiful movement of generosity that was going on in that first century church in the earliest of their days together. It says, all who had lands and houses back in chapter 4, they sold them and gave generously. If it was really all of them, whew, there's a lot of cash that is flowing to needy people, an incredible expression of love. And at the end of the chapter, you just get a very quick reference to a man that you'll meet again later on in the book of Acts. His name is Barnabas. Whenever you see a name in Hebrew that starts with Bar, B-A-R, that means son of. And then what follows it describes what he's a son of. So Barnabas means, it translates, the son of encouragement. The son of encouragement. And every time you see Barnabas in the New Testament, here in the book of Acts, every time you see him, he's encouraging somebody. He's leading somebody to Jesus, or he's serving alongside of Paul. Every single time you see him, he's doing something encouraging. And some of you Bible students are thinking, no, wait a minute. I remember Barnabas getting in a fight with Paul over John Mark. Yeah, it's exactly what it was. And who was the advocate in that little tussle that they had? It was Barnabas saying, Paul, you can't just kick John Mark to the curb. That's not right. You need to give him a second chance. And so every time you see Barnabas, he's looking for somebody to encourage. It was just definitely one of the gifts that this man had. And it was incredible to watch him do that. So it makes sense here, as you move into chapter 5, that there's another couple who have witnessed this. They've got their neighbors and friends and fellow brothers and sisters that are selling off their property to help somebody who just needs the basic necessities of life. And so they say, we want to be a part of that. And so they step up and say, it's our turn now to be givers. And the movement continues. And everybody says, yay, it's happening again. But, and that's the point, the first verse of chapter 5 starts with a but there's a difference between Barnabas and Ananias at this point. Look at that again. It says, but a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a possession that they had. And he, circle the word he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it and brought a certain part and laid it down. So ladies, you'll be happy to know it was the husband that led them down the wrong road. But it's sad that Sapphira didn't say, honey, I'm not down for this, to not tell the truth about how much we sold it for, or to just not even tell the truth about, look, we can give this much of it, but we sold it for this much, but we're going to contribute this much, and we're going to hold this much, but we're putting it in a retirement account, or something like that, or for a rainy day. They'd been to the Dave Ramsey, you know, money seminars, and they decided, well, look, you got to have something for a rainy day, so we're saving up for that. And that would not have been a problem, but that's not what they did. They lied. And they agreed on lying. This couple made two tragic errors. And the first error was an error of their motive. And I don't know for sure what their motive was. Yes, they were giving, and that's good. But perhaps giving in order to give themselves a big name. Especially in that they didn't say, well, we made a whole bunch more than this. We don't know if it was 50-50, how much they kept, how much they gave. But they acted like they gave everything they got from the sale of the property or the goods or whatever it was that they sold. So maybe they're giving in order to give themselves a big name. Maybe they were kind of padding their profile to rise a little bit in the ranks in the early church there. Maybe they were working, as they say these days, working on their brand. You ever hear somebody talk about that? Work on your brand. there on social media or wherever. And if you got a service that you're giving, you go ahead and work on your brand. But when you're starting to work on your own brand and pumping up your profile a little bit, you're stepping over a dangerous line. So the first is an error of their motive. The second thing is an error in their theology. They'd forgotten something really, really big. You might be able to pull something over on a human being, but there's somebody else that's watching. How many of us here believe that God sees everything, knows everything? Does he hear everything? Does he smell everything? Yeah. He knows all about us. And I think they'd forgotten probably one of their favorite psalms of David. I love this psalm. Psalm 139. And David says this. Oh, and you can tell he was at a time where he's asking God to change him from the inside out. He said, Lord, you have examined my heart, know everything about me. You know when I sit down, when I stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know where I go on the internet. You know about my social media. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say. Even before I say it, Lord, you go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. David's saying, God, how do you do this? Well, he's God. Too great for me to understand. Now read the last line there with me, if you would. I can never escape your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. And he forgot, and she forgot, that God saw everything. God can smell a rat. And God can smell a ratty decision that a good person makes, too, that could change their profile in a very, very terrible way. God is everywhere. He sees everything. And all they did was just simply exaggerate, just a little bit. What would you call it? What kind of lie? A little white lie. Why in the world did we ever attach the word white to lie? If this white, you know, the brightness of the sun type white, why would we use that to describe something as foul as a little tiny lie? Little tiny lies can change lives and destroy lives. But they'd exaggerated. What's the big deal? What's the big deal with that? There's no adultery here. Nobody's robbed a bank and nobody's built a golden calf at this point. All they did was just hold back a hundred or a few hundred shekels for themselves. Maybe for retirement or for those emergencies. I'm sure we've never, ever done anything like that, have we? No, those no harmless little white lie. We've never, no one here has ever clocked out early but filled out their time card as if they worked for 40 hours. No, nobody has ever done that. Nobody's ever said to another friend, no, I really don't have time to help you today, when you know that you do, or we know that we do, or I know that I do. It just, be honest and say, you know, I can help you tomorrow, but I've got some other plans today. Those kind of things, those levels of dishonesty, they're a dangerous thing that can start a life of lie. I'm going to talk today about living above the lie and living in intense honesty and truth with no deception. So why? Why did they do it? Well, that's what Peter asked him. Did you catch that? He asks him two times. He said, why would you do this? And why would you let Satan coax you into a place of compromise like that? Why would you so easily run that way? Why? Why did you do that? And maybe it was for applause. Maybe it was for a reputation. Maybe it was so they could be seen as super givers. Maybe they wanted to be in the apostolic inner circle. Walk the red carpet with all the poorer people saying, oh, there's our benefactor. Oh, they're so amazing. Look, they gave it all. Or just to hear Peter say, wow, that was amazing, Ananias and Sapphira. Well, Peter didn't say, wow. Peter said, why? Why? I listened to this on my Bible app the other day, and there's this one, I think it's in the, maybe it's the New Living Translation or one of them, but they dramatized it, they voiced it, and Peter's voice was, why would you lie like this? And I don't know if he said it that way, or maybe with tears running down his cheeks. And he says, why, Why would you do this? So Peter interrogates Ananias, and why would you lie to the Holy Spirit, and why did you dream up this scheme? You know, Ananias doesn't speak one single word. He stands there before Peter, I'm assuming, like a seven-year-old Billy Welsh, with your mom saying, why did you steal that little thing, Billy? Why would you do that? And Billy had no answer, because Billy was a lying thief and practicing hard at it. I would get pretty good at it, except for the two times I got put in jail for it. But I won't go into that story. You don't want to hear that story anyway. But no, you don't. But another time. Verses 5 and 6, though. It was a frightening miracle, wasn't it? It was swift discipline from God. You could say it was swift justice. It was extreme discipline. This is an act of spiritual pollution that Ananias and Sapphira had pulled off on the church that I'm sure they loved. They polluted the beautiful culture of what we would come to call the Jesus movement as it started in its earliest of days. They brought darkness into the midst of that. How much pollution does there need to be for it to become dangerous? How much muriatic acid? How many of you know what muriatic acid can do? It can etch concrete. It can burn the skin off of your hand. You can take those beautiful shells that you pick up on the beach and get a little bowl of muriatic acid, and with gloves on and tongs, you can dip it in there, and it takes off the calcification, pops the color. It's powerful stuff. How much muriatic acid would I have to put into my drinking water before it would be deadly to me and begin to burn my esophagus and burn down into my stomach? It doesn't take much. How much pollution has to be poured into a life before there's a change in that life? How much arsenic does it take for me to make you a stack of killer pancakes? I mean, literally killer pancakes, a little bit of arsenic in it. How much deceit does it take to kill the love in a congregation? This was tragic. And Ananias and Sapphira were not terrorists. They were just two believers who got off track. And they ignored the Spirit's conviction, I am convinced. See, their sin was not a sin of passion. It wasn't a sin of violence. It was a sin of pretense, pretending to be something that they weren't at that point. And it was deadly. It was hypocrisy. I got to wonder, because I know, does the Holy Spirit ever leave us without conviction? When we wrap our hands around something that really we have no business doing, don't you ever feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit saying, stop that? Or, not for Billy, not for Joy. You know, can you ever just sense that with no mistake, the voice of God speaking to your spirit? I believe they had that same thing. I can picture our brother Ananias walking over to Peter's place with the money in his hand. And he's got his spiel ready, and his heart has got to be beating. And maybe his hands are all sweaty, thinking, what am I about to do? But he pushes past the conviction. You've never done that, have you? You've never pushed past conviction and done something that you think, why did I do that? Well, he did that day. Anxious, sweating bullets as he went. And maybe before he stepped out the door, his precious wife, Sapphira, saying to him, honey, are you sure about this? I've just got a bad feeling about it. And yet he goes. And you know the story. Bottom line, the wages of sin is death. And the wages of sin for all of us is death. We were born with this deadly pandemic, this deadly, deadlier than COVID pandemic that hits every single one of us because we're born with it. You were born positive for sin. All of us were. And it is deadly. And you can wear 5 masks and you're not going to keep the virus of sin out. And so, but sometimes that result of sin is immediate, and this day it was, because God had made a decision. Sin kills. The wages of sin is death. Sin always kills. And even before it kills us in what we typically call death, things die around us when we decide to walk in sin. Relationships die. Your health can die. Your sanity can die. Your conscience can get seared, the Bible says. It's like seared with a hot iron. You can have a calloused heart, and what begins to die is your ability to sense the loving conviction of God that says, come away from that and come closer to me. Because if you stay on that road, you will be just as ruined as the people you think you can do better than they did and still stay in the game. I think I just warned somebody. I don't know who it is, but I think I just warned somebody, and I warned myself too. This couple were the walking dead, and they were making their way to a tragic end right there. This wasn't the first time God moved in a radical way either, was it? I don't know if it's day 1, 2, 3, 4, or 35, but one day in the Garden of Eden, God stepped in to this pristine environment that had been spoiled by two people that said, "We can eat it." God said, "No, did he really mean no?" And we've all stepped into that same deadness ourselves. But God has, at that day, God said, whatever day it was, God said, "You're out of the garden and you're not coming back into the garden." And yeah, they stepped up into a beautiful world that was more beautiful than it is today. But they were out of the garden. You ladies that are studying the book of Joshua, you're coming to the story of Achan, which is the follow-up story in Jericho, where the walls came tumbling down and everybody is so thrilled. And God said, "Don't even take a shoestring from this place. You take nothing from this place for yourself." But one guy saw a pile of treasure for himself, Achan. And Achan snuck it away, snuck it into his tent. And I believe that the story, you know what happens, that he gets judged, and who else gets judged along with Achan? Who else dies that day? Somebody say it out loud. His family. But you know, go back and read it carefully. There's one family member that's missing in the list of those who were taken down that day. His wife. Never says anything about his wife being complicit to what he did. So I think the story is that he comes home, and I'm not teaching this, trying to teach us ahead of Joy, that she's going to be sharing this, but he comes in, and there's the kids in the tent, and he didn't expect them to be there. And he says, "Kids, be quiet about this. I'm gonna dig it in here to the earth underneath this rug, and we'll just cover it up. It's between me and you." And when it was discovered, the kids were judged on that too. They were probably grown boys. And yet his wife is not mentioned. But it was tragic. And then this. You see, Ananias paying a high price that day for that little tiny lie. Well, in verses 7 to 10, let's turn there. Sapphira shows up. And she gets the same question, and it says, "Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, 'Tell me.'" Now Peter is kind of setting her up here, really. But Peter says, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much money. Was this the price you got for the land, Sapphira?" And she said, "Yes, for so much." And Peter, I see him shaking his head. He says, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." And then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed his last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. Whew. You know what really makes me trust the Bible? That they would put a story like that in there. If I was telling the story, I might airbrush some of the dark things. And it tells a story that I can't completely explain to you, except that at the beginning of something so beautiful as the church, like the beginning of the children of Israel going into the promised land, the beginning of the children of Israel that came out of bondage in Egypt, when they stepped across a line, there was swift judgment, and God said, "No, let's not go back to living like you used to live. Live a new way." I think it's the same thing right here. And it goes without saying in the next verse, of course, that there was fear. Look at it in verse 11. "So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things, and it would have come upon you too." Wow, why would that happen? Why would they do that? But that seems pretty stern of God to respond in that way. But boy, did it send a message to the people of God to do what? To live above the lie. Don't live in dishonesty. Don't live in deceit. Don't hide the truth. Bring the dark stuff out and deal with it. So it goes without saying, of course there would be great fear. And we'll come back to this as we close. But I want you to imagine the conversation. The conversations that would go throughout the church, which was probably getting close to about 10,000 people. If you count the numbers where they just counted the men, you got to double that for the women and add some more for the kids. There's got to be close to 10,000 new believers that are gathering together, loving Jesus, and this story got around. Well, it got around to you, so it got around to them. And you can imagine the stories. Did you hear about Ananias and Sapphira? Wow. To number one, I can't believe they did that. Why would they lie about it? But why would God bring them down for that? Well, to make a valuable lesson to us. But they had discredited their names. That's the only thing we know about Ananias and Sapphira. The other Ananias you'll see later on, well, it's later on and he's still alive. But this guy's gone. The only thing we know is that they lied to God, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and they discredited their names. Well, Israel was used to that in one sense. There was a list of fallen rulers and fallen leaders. Judah, oh my goodness, he runs off and grabs a prostitute and brings shame to his family's name. Samson, wow. Samson, really, Samson? Empowered by God to do all that? And he never met a prostitute he didn't like. He was running after, you know, that kind of compromise all the time. I heard somebody preaching on Samson. It was 1997. It was several months before we came here, but the church had asked us to come and to lead here. And so I was on staff out at Calvary Chapel Albuquerque. I asked Pastor Skip, hey, can I go to the conference getting ready to pastor this church here? He said, yeah, sure, go ahead. And it was a very unique conference. It had been a very hard year for Pastor Chuck. He'd seen so many pastors fall and lose their ministries. Some lost their families. And his heart was broken. And so here's what they did. They'd have somebody come up and preach about one of the kinds of sins that bring down anybody, but bring down leaders as well. And somebody got up and preached about Samson. And it was a great message. But then every message would be followed with about a 5 to 10 minute response to that message. I will never forget the pastor who got up after the Samson message. And he sort of portrayed in a dramatic way, Samson leaning on the pillar that he's about to pull down with his amazing strength upon the lords of the Philistines and take more out at his death as he committed suicide than he had taken out in his life. He's blinded. His eyes have been gouged out. He's chained to a mill wheel. He's grinding his enemy's corn. And he pictures this man saying, he pictures Samson saying, it wasn't supposed to end this way. It wasn't supposed to end this way. And it was probably about 15 years later that I heard that pastor had fallen in the same way. And it came back to my mind what I heard him say that day, thinking he's got to be saying this to himself right now. It wasn't supposed to end this way. He just got on the wrong side of it all. And David, you know the story of David. Man, who was more beloved than David? And then he goes looking for Delilah. Not Delilah, that was Samson. David and Bathsheba. He sees Bathsheba and he can't say no to himself. And the next 10 or 11 chapters is fallout and disaster in his family from his sin. Can you imagine the people that heard about David's compromise with Bathsheba? Their beloved king, their leader, the writer of these beautiful songs. They all loved his songs. Can you imagine people after that fall of David? Some people saying, well, I'm done with David. And they gather up all of his CDs and they just throw them all away. You're not going to listen to any more of David's music in our house. What a foolish thing to do. As if those songs weren't still powerful, beautiful truth. And I would love to have heard his next CD with Psalm 51 and Psalm 130 and other psalms about repentance and forgiveness that are right smack dab in the middle of your Bible. But he brought shame and he brought discredit. And we've seen it too. We've seen leaders in our day fall. And how did we respond? Were we disappointed? Of course, there's disappointment, maybe disillusionment and discouragement. But be careful about the judgment side of it. and leave that in God's hands. How many of you know Chet Lowe? Anybody know Chet Lowe? Chet's a great brother. He's shared here before, and he pastors Calvary Chapel of South Bay now. He was coming back from a visit on the East Coast, and he jumped into the plane, and there's a guy sitting there with him, and there'd been a fall in a church, a very significant fall, and all of them are significant. But he was back there to be with that church for a little while and encourage. And he sat down on the plane, and a guy sat beside him, and he thought, well, I got a bunch of work to do on this long, you know, flight across the country, but I better at least say hi to the guy. So he says hi, and the guy looked at him and said, you're Chet Lowe. You're Pastor Chet. And he said, yeah, I am. He said, you know, I haven't been back to that church. I haven't been back to that church since, let's call him Johnny Fell. I just can't go back to church. And then Chet said the most beautiful thing to him. He said, listen, my brother, Johnny fell. Jesus didn't fall. And Jesus took the fall for Johnny so that Johnny could rise again. And Johnny's life could be restored. And he could go on and walk with Jesus, whatever Jesus would have for him to do at that point. And so many Christian leaders and celebrities, we've seen them one by one. And maybe you've got them in your recollection, in your mind. I remember, I love the thing that I heard Swindoll talk about years ago. Chuck Swindoll said he keeps a little card in his wallet, and the only thing that's on that card are initials that he's written down, and nobody knows what those initials stand for. But he said they're the initials of men and women that I greatly respected in ministry down through the years that have fallen. He doesn't keep them there so that he can see them and gloat over them and say, oh, such a shame. Here's what he said. I take that card out of my wallet, and I pray for them, and I realize how easily my initials could be on my card if I make the wrong steps. It was about 2 years ago, maybe a little bit over 2 years ago, and I was walking in the morning, reading my five psalms every morning and walking down on the beach as early as I could get down there. Love being down there before the sun comes up. This one day, I got down there, and I know what day of the month it was. It was the 11th of some month because I'd been reading from Psalm 51 through 55 that morning. And Psalm 51 is a psalm of David's repentance. And as that was still in my mind when I got down to the water's edge there, and it was super, super foggy. And anybody else love the foggy days? I love it. And it was extremely low tide. You put those together and Billy gets really happy. I love that kind of combination. But I got right to the place where the sand about, you know, drops down to the water. And I was just thinking about David's fall and thinking about Psalm 51. And I started writing this song. And I still don't know if it's done, but it starts like this. I can't see through this fog. And I can't stand here too long. Or just like David on his rooftop, I could so easily fall. And I see the bones down below from those who never learned to say no. And just like David, I could so easily fall. 'Cause it's on days just like this that the devil rarely misses, with flaming arrows right and left. God, hide me in the cleft of your rock. Where is my common sense? Abba, run to my defense. Or just like David, I could so easily fall. Does that discourage you to know that that's just as true about me as it is about anybody? It's anybody. And I want the memory of Ananias and Sapphira to be alive in my mind, don't you? I mean, I almost called this message How to Stop a Revival. But that was before I read the next five verses. And it just doesn't fit because God's not done. When we blow it, God's not done. Jesus doesn't fall. Look at this in the last five verses that we'll look at today. And then I promise we'll close. Verse 12. So great fear comes upon all the church and all those who heard. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. That doesn't mean they all hung out in a Honda. That they were all with one. They were all together in love in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly. That means for a while, people backed off and said, whoo, because not only the believers heard, all the unbelievers heard about this. We better not get too close to this group if there's any kind of sin in our hearts, I guess. They just backed off, but they still said, those are good people. Those are really, really wonderful people. So they're hanging together, multitudes of, in verse 14 says, believers were increasingly added to the Lord. So some of them were coming out of the shadows and out of the crowds and becoming followers, multitudes of them, both men and women. So that then, this is weird. Verse 15 is just weird. It says, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Can you imagine that? And notice, it doesn't say anybody got healed by Peter's shadow. If they got healed, they got healed by Jesus. But it wasn't Peter's holy shadow. It just mentions that, and I'm kind of glad they mentioned that too, and they don't even explain it. It's just what some people were doing, and it was kind of goofy. In verse 16, though, it says this, also a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed, not by the shadows, but by the Savior Jesus Christ. So what's the point here? What is the point of all of this? No, the sin did not stop the revival. The movement just charged on. And God was still on the move, bringing people out of their darkness. But it's an important lesson at Ananias and Sapphira's expense. And I would love to have been in heaven after Sapphira fell to the ground and stepped into the presence of Jesus. They were believers. Somebody said, well, they couldn't have been believers and have lied. Oh, oh, really? I'd like to follow that person for a week or two and see if that works for them as well. To think that just because a believer has a problem with honesty at a time or two and doesn't live above the lie, that they stop being a believer in Jesus. But I would love to have been there when Sapphira caught up with her husband. And I can imagine the conversation that probably would have started with a very humbled Ananias saying, babe, I'm so sorry. That was the dumbest thing I have ever asked you to do. And her sort of biting her lip and saying, yeah, honey, that was not our best moment, was it? But look where we are. We're here because God is gracious and he loves sinners and he picks up those who fall and he doesn't give up on us. And he's here to pick some people up today too. If you'll let him do that, he's come after you and he wants to take you to that new place. And this just seems so harsh, I know, of God. I mean, what is the big deal? It's not that God was in a bad mood that day. It's that God had something to say to his people. But what if God always did this when he catches you or me in a lie or a self-exaltation? When he sees me working on my brand to make a big name out of me? What if God always did that? I'll tell you two things about what if God did that. We wouldn't need a room even half this size to hold the people that would still be alive. And you'd have to find somebody else to do the preaching if everybody who's ever exaggerated this or that, or everybody who's ever let their mind go in the wrong direction drops down dead. It was a point that God made there to call us to live above the lie. And to live in intense honesty. The text doesn't give us a definitive answer to why God did that at that point. But the simple observation of the story is this was the beginning of something beautiful and new in the community of believers. And God was saying, keep it pure. Keep it pure. The application is really obvious. Just be honest. Live way above the lie. Confess the lie, the sin, the pride, and humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And what will he do? He will what? He'll lift you up. He'll resurrect you. It doesn't matter how far you've fallen. Jesus today is ready to draw you back. Did you hear these stories up here today of the redemption of Jesus Christ? He's still in that business. I see Paul talk about dealing with sin in pretty strong ways. He says, you know what? I die daily. I think he's saying, I look at that cross every day And I remember what Jesus Christ did for me, and I reckon myself to be dead to sin. I want to live with this sense that I don't even have an appetite for it anymore, although I don't think Paul ever got there. I don't know anybody that has. But he disciplined himself to keep his eyes on the cross where Jesus paid it all for us. And apparently that kept him on track day after day after day. So let's choose to live above the lie. Amen. God wants to do more in us. He wants to do more through us. There's great days that are ahead for us. I really believe that. I think God wants to use this body of people to do great things for him, to make a great name for him, not for anybody up here that bears the name pastor or the title pastor. It all has to be for the glory of God. Beautiful days, something so pure for Jesus. So God calls us to this higher life than the life we've lived before we met him. And I'm so glad he makes it possible to live a different kind of life, aren't you? A life that's so much more beautiful than the darkness that we lived in. So I want to learn to fear God. I told you we'd end with this, and so I'm going to do that right now. What does it mean to fear God? To fear God means to honor him and revere and respect and obey, and therefore to be afraid to do anything that would, and I'll pause there for a second. To fear God doesn't mean that you run away from him, that you're afraid to approach him, because he says, come to me, all you that are messed up, all you that labor and are heavy laden, come to me, all you sinners. That's all of us. He says, come on, stop arguing with me, come. I'm saying that to somebody here today. Stop arguing with God. Stop thinking you're going to find a better deal or a better way to put your busted life together. Jesus did it for you. Come and receive that from him. Make up your mind. Turn to the Christian you may have come with today and say, help me with this. I'm ready to give my life over to the Savior right now. There's going to be a prayer team up here at the end of the service, but you're sitting among a prayer team as well. But just make that step today. Step across that threshold. Don't run from God. To fear God means that you approach him with honor and reverence and respect and obedience, and you're afraid to do anything that would, take notes on this, at least remember this, anything that would break his heart. Can you break the heart of God? Oh, he said it. He said, if you go that way into the darkness, my eyes will run down with rivers of tears. I don't want to put a tear on God's face. I really don't. Don't do anything that would shame his name or anything that would harm his work, but live in such a way that you beautify the gospel by the way that we love each other, by the way that we stand and wade into this broken world that we live in. So let's put Jesus and others first, not ourselves. I mean, I grieve when I see the Christian or the Christian leader targeting fame, trying to be the next celebrity, losing the plot, padding their testimony. And Jesus showed us how that upside down life will destroy us. And he showed us how to live a right side up life of love rather than selfishness, and a life of humble service and simple, beautiful honesty. So let's determine that we will do that. Read this last verse with me. Stand up, or I'll just keep on talking. Thank you for being so patient today. But are you glad you came today to see what God was doing up here in the baptisms? God's called us to live this kind of life. And Paul says this, let's read together out loud if you would. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And all that goodness is of him. Jesus sends us out boldly to preach his gospel. And that preaching, when it's coupled together with the beauty of integrity and truth and honesty, oh, it's powerful. So let's beautify the gospel and live in love and live above the lie. Amen? Amen. So Father, in Jesus' name, I pray that you'd help us to keep Psalm 139 in our minds, Lord. And like David, to be saying to you, oh God, in these days, search our hearts. And Lord, if we have worked ourselves into habits that would dishonor you and hurt your work or break your heart, Lord, or shame your name, lead us away from those things. And give us a heart to trust you, Lord, with our future and to trust you with our lives, Lord. Thank you, God. But would you continue to search our hearts and see if there's anything wicked in us and lead us away from that death and lead us in the way everlasting. In the name, the strong name, the beautiful name of Jesus. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.